There is a biblical promise that many call on in difficult times as a comfort. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Many of you know it by heart. No temptation or testing. The word can be translated either way, depending on the context. No temptation, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation or testing, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it or bear up under it. Often we look at this verse, or more accurately, we try to comfort others with this verse, using it with a focus on our circumstances. In other words, we mean something like this: yes, you're going through a very hard time, but God will never give you more hardship. He'll never give you more of a trial than you can handle. So be encouraged, take heart. It could be worse. Obviously, God knows that you're strong enough to handle what you're facing, what he's put into your lap, or he would never give you more than you can handle. That's often how it's used, and I think you know what I'm saying. It's focused on the circumstances. You know, there are worse things, and God will never put that one extra burden on the scale where it finally topples you and you can't handle it. But I don't think that's the essence of that promise. I think from Scripture, the context here is dealing more with temptation than with trials or tests. The context is a reference to the Israelites testing their God by grumbling and complaining. And the promise here is God will never leave us without a path to obedience and without an enablement to obey when we're faced with temptation. Similar to what I said the other week, no believer in Jesus Christ sins by necessity. We all sin by choice. And indeed, we choose that, unfortunately, all too often. Secondly, and this is my experience, and I think it's your experience, there are many things in my life that are far beyond my capability and my ability to handle. Many things come into our lives. I think you can relate to the same thing. Many things come into our lives that are far beyond my ability to handle. They tax my strength to the nth degree, my wisdom, my endurance. Years ago, I used to say somewhat facetiously when things were going, I'd say, these shoulders are big enough. Well, it didn't take long, and I stopped saying that. And I was saying it facetiously, but I didn't even want to say it facetiously anymore. These shoulders are not big enough. They never were, they never are, they never will be. It's not that kind of a lesson here. There's many things that we face that we can't handle in our own strength. And God, thirdly, God knows, God makes it very clear in Scripture, he knows how weak I am. He knows how frail I am in the flesh. He knows the frailty of the flesh and how incapable we are of doing anything in our own flesh to please him. So I think the focus of this verse is not on the circumstances and the extent of the circumstances, like he's a limit in the circumstances. The focus here is on the power of God. It's on the provision of God. It's on his capability. And so what God is saying here, and I remind folks often that he's saying, I will not give you any more than you can bear with my strength, in my empowerment, in my enablement. As that supports you, I'm supporting you with my enablement, my power, because I know in your flesh you're weak and you're frail. And I think that's the emphasis there. And that brings us to our text today. It's precisely what our text today is referencing. There's not a one of us here who has not at some point come to the place of utter helplessness, of weakness, of weariness in dealing with the circumstances of our lives, both those glancing blows of the brokenness that we experience and sometimes those crushing blows that just knock the wind out of us. I want to read this morning the second part or the last section of Isaiah chapter 40. It's a familiar passage. Let me read it as you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I am remaining in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, not because I don't think David Hard covered this chapter well last week. On the contrary, I think his unfolding of chapter 40 was one of the best that I've heard. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to take some time, get it on the website, and listen to it. A very challenging and encouraging message. It's simply because there is so much packed in this chapter, and these last verses provide such glorious promises that warrant special attention and additional time for us to understand them well. They're so familiar. Many people who don't even are not regulars in church know that concept of soaring on wings like eagles and running and not growing weary. And yet I surmise that many here today cannot really identify with or describe your life, at least at some point, maybe today, but at some point, as not mounting up and soaring on wings like eagles, not running and not growing weary, not walking and not growing faint or weak. Rather, there are some here today who dragged yourself here. As we prayed this morning, as I prayed in before the service, again, people would come in here today very weary, very discouraged, very wearied and burdened. We didn't all come in here soaring on wings like eagles. At least it didn't look like it. Is this simply a promise that one day in the future we'll do so? When Jesus comes, yes, then we'll finally soar on wings like eagles. Or is it really something we can experience today? In reflecting on these verses, I want you to picture the grandiose, majestic, beautiful images of an eagle soaring high in the heavens, effortlessly, just riding those thermal updrafts and air currents, soaring higher and higher above the storm that may be raging below. This promise is for the believer in Jesus Christ today. It is for you. It is for me. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, notice the present tense verbs. The Lord is. He does not. He gives. Those who do wait upon and hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. Sounds very clearly like a promise for you today. If you know the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth in a personal way. Of course, that being through faith in Jesus Christ. But I think there's a problem because we want to soar immediately. We want to soar without the struggle. We want to dive without the discipline unto godliness that God calls us to. We want to soar without the learning that is necessary, the learning about God, about who he is. To soar like eagles, we need the struggle. To soar like eagles, we need the discipline. To soar like eagles, we need that knowledge of God, that learning about God, about who he is and what he's done for us. We need to truly know God if we are going to know what it is to soar on eagle's wings. It's imperative that we know him. This morning we'll reiterate in this last paragraph the immensity the incomparability and the eternality of our great and glorious God. But we'll also look at the ways of the eagle. You know, the wisdom writer calls us to consider the ways of the ant. You know, we can learn. God gives us lessons from the world of nature. And today we're going to consider the ways of the eagle as well. Now, I did some research on this, and I know there's some questions about how exactly the eagles do this and what may be. So I don't want a lot of emails saying, "Pastor Bill, this is really how eagles do it. Work with me here, okay?" So I understand there's some questions about how these things happen. But before an eagle's life begins, both Ma and Pa Eagle, who, by the way, are mates for life, they build a nest together. It's high in a tree, or high on a hill or a cliff. The nest of an eagle is called an eyrie, A-E-R-I-E. I didn't know that till a few years ago in doing my crossword puzzle. That's a very common clue, and now I know it. The parent eagles will gather vines and twigs and sticks. They'll gather animal fur. They'll gather feathers to prepare this home for the little eaglets who are coming. An eagle's nest can weigh up to a ton and can last for up to 50 years. I want to contrast that with the preparation of a vulture, or lack thereof. The father vulture does not help at all. Surprise. I knew what some of you mothers were thinking. But mom doesn't do much better. When it's time to lay the egg, then she starts searching for a nest, a place to lay her eggs, often in an empty nest that someone else built or in a hollowed out portion of a tree somewhere. Make no mistake, to be able to soar like an eagle takes preparation. Soaring does not happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen where we're just sort of living our life comfortably and then one day we strike trouble and we begin to soar like on wings of an eagle. It doesn't work like that. We have to cultivate. We have to prepare our hearts. How? I am convinced through a knowledge of God, through knowing Him, who He is and what He's like. The glory of His character. I begin with the immensity of God, verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? God is asking, of course, rhetorically here, who do you know who's ever done this or even is capable of doing it? I can measure the span of this pulpit, the span of this room in my hands. We can get a tape measure. But what about the expanse of the heavens? God measures the expanse of the heavens that is beyond our capability. There's only one who is capable of doing these things, and that is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. In a day when so many nations and particular ones are in the news and so significant, yet we know God is the ruler of all nations. Yes, our God is immense beyond our full comprehension. I love J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And he says this, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. Yes, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, behold, I'm pretty wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with a better understanding that no subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. When's the last time that you were literally overwhelmed by the immensity and the vastness of our God? I love these songs we sang this morning. Yeah, that lifts my eyes and my heart to behold our God and the majesty and glory of who He is. It brings us to even a place of emotion, of overwhelmed with how great of a God that we have, and what is man? Who am I that He's mindful of me? And He's mindful of us, and yet He is. When's the last time you were lost in wonder as you contemplated His greatness? Again, maybe during a song like this morning. Isn't it amazing how music can lift our souls, can lift our hearts, our spirits into lofty places? It's so powerful. Why we need to be so tuned into what we're singing and making sure we're singing songs that accurately describe and depict our God, which I appreciate about this worship here and the carefulness in which the songs are selected. Maybe you've not been overwhelmed by the immensity of God because you've not taken the time, as Scripture says, to lift up your eyes on high and see. Well, there's not much greater ways for you to see the immensity of God than looking to the heavens. You can be amazed at the intricate beauty and glory of God when we look down and horizontally. In fact, let me give a plug right here. Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, I believe it is, 7:30, right here, Scientific and Biblical Creationist Fellowship meeting. The speaker is Dr. Job Martin. He's talking about amazing animals of Alaska. He's the most popular speaker for this creation science group. He'll be here this Tuesday night. And again, just in looking at horizontal, look at the creatures of this creation and see the glory and majesty. But you want to see the immensity? You look high into the heavens. It wasn't long ago that I was in a place where there was no lights around and looked up into the heavens, and it's amazing how many stars you can see. Just makes you want to go around and shoot out every light in the city. Did I just say that? Strike that. But you know what I'm talking about. Boy, when you're out in the boonies and there's no lights around and you look, it's like, oh my gosh, are those stars in Newark? Sure they are. We just can't see them. You look up and you see the Milky Way, and it's this, it's just, like, the stars are so numerous, it's, you can't even see them one by one. You just see this mass across the expanse of the sky. This morning I came out early, looked up, there was Orion staring me in the face. Couldn't miss it, the great hunter. And the word says that, who created these? Look up, come on. Who hung these in space? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Isn't it interesting? I haven't heard it for a while, but you know, for what, 89, 95, you can have a star named after your loved one or something like that, you know. And you can be on the registry. Have you done that, Rick? No, okay, just checking. Something you would do. I mean, listen, for Christmas next year, that's all you need to do. Name a star after me, okay? And I'll name one after you.
How much?
But it's sort of ludicrous. It's already been named. God named it. Everyone. And then He says He's so strong in power. Not one is missing. That night, looking up into the dark sky, there was a shooting star so brilliant and so bright that came down across the sky. God knew it. God knew it. This past week, Annie sent me a picture, her and her team. It was a dark, dark night somewhere in Argentina. She's in Bolivia now, but this was in Argentina. And there are these six or seven girls standing, and the backdrop is the blackest of skies and the most brilliant of stars filling the expanse. I get goosebumps right now just telling you about it. The immensity of our God. While the subject, J.I. Packer continues, while the subject of God humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Godhead. Go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. That's why I love Isaiah so much. I don't know about you, but I'm sure enjoying it. He presents God in His glorious majesty, wisdom, His power, His sovereignty. What a picture. Isn't it a shame that there are people who say, let's just ignore the Old Testament? You know, that's so back then. So much of a God that we don't really want to contemplate. Oh my goodness, some of the greatest descriptions, the glory of God, are found in these Old Testament passages like we are here in Isaiah. You see, we've got to first be captured by the immensity of our God before we'll ever be able to soar on eagle's wings. It's why I pray personally for my family, I pray for this congregation, God, would you grow yourself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds? We can never, never contemplate enough or embrace enough the immensity of our God. It changes us the more we come to know Him personally and know about Him and the glory and depth of His character. Back to the ways of the eagle. When the mother eagle lays the eggs, the eaglets come out screaming, screeching, not soaring. They are hungry constantly. So really, for the better part of 2 to 3 months, Ma and Pa Eagle spend their days gathering food for their young ones. And those little ones always want more. They're never satisfied. When it comes to our knowledge of God, we ought to want more too. We ought not become complacent. We ought to want more. We ought to desire the meat of God's word. We ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We ought to want more and more to delight in the word of God. Why? Because it's in His Word that we will plumb the depths of His glory. It's in His Word that God will reveal His glory to us, that we come to know His glory. Not face to face, that's yet to come. Not even the hinder parts, as Ronnie alluded to with Moses. But we see it, His glory, as a limited reflection, as Paul says, through a dim or darkened glass. But it's all we need to know. It's all we need to know Him personally and to know Him in His depths. You see, engaging consistently in the Word of God, we'll never know Him personally and deeply, know His immensity, His glorious character, if we're not consistently in the Word. That's where He reveals Himself to us. Yes, I know He reveals Himself in creation, but you want to plumb the depths, it's in His Word. And you don't study His Word that we might be smarter Christians. We don't study the Word that we might be able to win more arguments. We don't study the Word to impress others with our Bible knowledge or to win Bible trivia. The purpose of feeding on God's Word consistently is to know God. It's to know God. It's to know God. And the more we know God, the more He transforms us from the inside out. The more we grow in understanding His immensity. We've got to embrace that. We've got to grow in that. But we must also embrace the reality that our God is one of a kind. He's incomparable. He stands all alone in glory and majesty. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me? that I should be like him? Who are you going to put before me? Say, oh, this he, you resemble him. To whom will you do that? Or verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? He is incomparable. Isaiah says he's the Holy One. Of course, that means moral purity and excellence. It's the sum total of all of his character and being. R.C. Sproul says that it is also includes he that is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other than anything else in all of creation. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. He acts independently and without pressure from within or without. He is incomparable. We need to remove from our thoughts things that limit him. The ludicrosity, is that a word? Ludicrosity? Ludicrousness? Bob, talk to me afterwards. In verse 18, it's ludicrous. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? In verse 19, an idol? Really? A craftsman casts it? A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not even move. This is what you're going to compare me to? This is what you're going to say is like me? This is what you're going to make represent me? That is ridiculous. God says, think about it. You picture me and you compare me to a piece of wood? You compare me to a sculptured piece of metal? And today we who are so sophisticated say, I have no idols. I'm not an idol worshiper. Really? The things we compare God to are those things that we run to, that we look to provide for us what only God can provide. And what we're saying is, yeah, this is like you, God. This is like you. This provides for me what you can. There are many things that we do to trivialize God. We bring him down to our own level in numerous ways. We fashion and form him in our minds as we want him to be, rather than the way that he has revealed himself. That's a bit of what Ronnie's song was singing about. You know, we form him in the ways that we're comfortable with, and so we disregard or we seek to explain away teaching about God with which we are uncomfortable. No man seeks God. God has set his grace upon him and chooses him before the foundation of the world was laid. A tragedy strikes, and we don't want God to be a part of that. My goodness, God, that'll reflect poorly on God. He wasn't in control of that. He just turned that over to the evil one. He's got nothing to do with that tragedy that happened. We take his name in vain. Or we use his name carelessly. Jewish people, you know, they wouldn't say the word, the name for God, Yahweh. They would incorporate another word there because it was such a sacred name. They would not and do not today say it aloud. By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, you know that tonight begins Rosh Hashanah, the new year. I forget what year it is, the Jewish calendar. 5,490 or something like that. Thank you. 5780? Show off. We talk about how awesome the Phillies win was when it happens, when it happens. We talk about how awesome the Eagles' win was on Thursday night over the Green Bay Packers. We talk about how awesome Turkey Hill chocolate marshmallow ice cream is, and it is. We talk about how awesome a new car is. And listen, I'm guilty of this. And we use the same word awesome to describe God. I'm guilty of it. But I'll tell you this, I try to catch myself. I am aware of it. I try to catch myself. So I'll tell you, if I use the word awesome in a word that doesn't include God, call me on it. Call me on it. Is it a little thing? Maybe. We have so precious few words to use that really stand apart that we can use to describe God. We view him as the one who is there to accommodate us or to make sure that we're comfortable and pain-free. That all trivializes him. Again, the Israelites in Malachi, and God says, you've said harsh things about me. Who, us? What did we say? You've said it's futile to serve the Lord our God. What did we gain by following your requirements and your law? We trivialize God when we think he just is a genie and he owes us something. Our God is immense. Our God is incomparable. And when we begin to know him in that way, we're beginning to come to the place where we can soar on wings like eagles. Back to those eagles. The mother knows it's time for school to begin. Knowing that soaring is never attained by lying comfortably in the nest. She comes to the nest. But this time she doesn't have food. Rather, she's got this wild look in her eyes. She begins to remove the down and the fur from the nest. She removes the things they've been playing with, and she stirs up the sticks so they're now sticking upright, and it's very difficult to get comfy in there, and it leaves these little eaglets uncomfortable and confused. She stirs up the nest. She flies away, leaving the eaglets complaining and screeching at the top of their lungs. No wonder. I would too, and so would you. I know that because that's what we do. When our comfortable lives are interrupted by the brokenness of this world, the Lord does do that sometimes, you know. We're comfortable, life's going along pretty well, and here comes God with that wild look in his eye. Well, I don't know about that. It's always a loving look. And he stirs up our cozy nest, throws away our toys, the things that we entertain ourselves with, things that we look to for our comfort. And then we complain that he's not acting like our minds expect him to act, those small, finite, minuscule minds. We complain that he's not around anymore. He doesn't care about our plight. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. That's just a familiar cry. Where are you, Lord? Don't you care, Lord? What's happening to me? It's not fair. Lord, what happened to all of your promises? And then Isaiah declares, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And all we're focused on is the here and now. And all we're worrying about is my comfort. And that comfort gets stretched, that comfort gets turned upside down, and we turn to God, maybe not like this, but questions may come. We begin to realize that even in those seasons of distress, when we don't understand what he's doing, when the sticks of that nest are pricking us, we realize when we don't understand what he's doing, we realize that his ways are far above our ways. That's coming in Isaiah 55. Context there might surprise you, though. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we begin to realize by the Spirit of God that we must trust his love. We must trust his faithfulness. We must trust his ways. Reminding ourselves that God's purposes for us are far greater than merely our comfort and pleasure. Reminder, yes, he's always, always worthy of our trust, and there we are, back to trust. That's what Isaiah's talking about. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of my trust. He's worthy of our reliance upon him. Yes, God at times will remove our comforts. He will stir up our nest that we might learn to soar on wings like eagles and to know that no matter what we feel, he's not left us. Again, God elbows us, as it were, and he says, have you not known? Have you not heard the Lord? He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The everlasting God. Yes, it means he's eternal, the eternality of our God. But it also means that there not only that there's no beginning or end, but also that he's always there. Always has been, always will be. He's the Lord, sovereign over the past, the present, and the future. And as I say, wherever your path leads, he's already there. I think of Psalm 90 and verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. We were thought of by God certainly from the beginning of time, but we weren't here. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, not me, not you. You're God. We're not in control. We can't fix things. We grow weary. We wear out. Not you, God. You're God, the everlasting God. He has not left us forsaken during those times. Back to the eagle, the mother and father eagle are soaring above with eyes on the nest. At this point, the only soaring the eaglets know about is from watching their parents soar. At this point, they can only dream about soaring. And then reality sets in. The storm strikes and rain starts falling. Winds start howling. Snow starts coming down. The storm is relentless. And the eaglets are in that nest alone. They have nowhere to turn. Some of you now are in those storms of life. The rain is pelting you. The wind is blowing. Maybe the hail is stinging as it hits. And I'm talking to you about soaring. And you're thinking, yeah, I'd love to soar. But right now I can barely crawl the way I feel. And I'm not talking physically, I'm talking figuratively, the inner man. Psalm 91, verse 1, verse 4, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Love that picture. Sometimes all we can do is sit in the nest, rest in his protection and his faithfulness and his promises, and wait upon the Lord. Maybe that soaring will come later. The mother eagle lands on the nest, spreads her wings, and gathers her little ones under them and protects them through the storm. Some of you may remember a few years back, I think one of you put me onto it. My girls were involved in the Eagle Cam over in Lancaster. It is camera up in the, it watched this eagle's nest 24/7, and I'll never forget, a huge snowstorm hit. And I quickly wanted to get on that webcam and see. And there was the mother eagle sitting on that nest. I wouldn't have known it. All you could see was a little bit of her head. The snow was already covering her, but she was covering her eaglets, protecting them through that snowstorm. Everybody on the website, you know, oh, they're going to survive. Oh, this is terrible. They made it. They weathered the storm under the shelter of the mother's wings. Are you in the middle of the storm today? You know, it's only in Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It's only through Christ. I've said many times, comfort, peace, that doesn't come from knowing all the answers of why things happen. It comes knowing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? One day the mother comes again to the nest with that look in her eye, no food, but this time she flutters her wings and she pushes the eaglets towards the side of the nest. Imagine those little eaglets looking down hundreds of feet, their little hearts beating, their bodies tense and fearful. But the eagle parents know this is necessary if they're going to grow and learn to soar. And mother eagle pushes one more time and the eagle is out of the safety and security of the nest, screeching and falling and flapping frantically. By the way, someone did come up to me after the first service to correct me. The eaglets practice in the nest. They don't just push them to the end and then put them out of the nest. And they've been in the nest flapping. They've been strengthening their little wings. And I thought, you know what? Thank you, Lisa March. That was a great insight. Because I've said, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. You see, we can't just ignore the word, take casually our understanding and knowing God personally and deeply, and when the storm strikes, then all of a sudden we soar. No, we've got to cultivate that. We've got to prepare our hearts. We've got to know God's promises ahead of time. When you fall in the water, isn't the time to figure out, do I know how to swim? We got to know ahead of time. We got to know who God is, know his promises, so that when the storm strikes, we're not shaken to the core, but we can trust because we know him. And those little eaglets are screeching and falling and flapping. And here I want to direct your attention to Deuteronomy 32. It's in the description of Israel being delivered from Egypt. The Israelites were not eager to leave Egypt. One would think they would. They were in slavery. They had food to eat in Egypt. They had water to drink. They had leeks to eat, you know, as if that's something to prize, but they did. They had familiarity to their ways, and here they are now in the wilderness. And they longed to be back in Egypt. They complained. Moses uses the imagery of the eagle to describe what was happening. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings. Just as the mother eagle, just as the eagle would push the eaglet out of the nest, so God pushed Israel out of Egypt, out of their comfort zone, and forced them to depend fully, solely upon God and upon no one else. And we're back to trust again, fully relying upon our God. The Israelites learned in the desert what the eaglet learned in midair. That is, learn to fly, to soar on wings like eagles, because you cannot learn it in the comfort of your nest. The eaglet is flapping relentlessly. That's all he can do. And in comes the parent eagle, swooping in and catching the eaglet. And together they soar. That little eaglet now soaring on the wings of his parent. Back to Deuteronomy 32 and 11 in the end. Catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided Israel. He made him ride on the high places of the land. When we're out of the nest, even free-falling as it may seem, there are 1,000 questions that come to our mind. Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? You know all about the brokenness, the death of a loved one, the loss of our health, the loss of a job, financial crisis, breakdown in relationships, the loss of a dream, unfulfilled longings, and the list can go on and on. And we ask, why? Why is my way hidden from you? Why don't you care? My right. God, I have my rights. And they're being disregarded by you. And God would whisper to us, your way is not hidden from me. I'm with you. Next week, Pastor Rick's going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. What a great verse that is. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. I know all about this journey. I have nothing but good purposes for you. He whispers, you can't learn to soar in the comfort zone of the pew, of the nest. But you cry, God, why did you wait so long to catch me? Or when are you going to catch me? The ground is coming up quickly. And he answers, I will. You needed that time in the air to learn to use your wings to fly, to soar. You see, trials are in our lives designed by our everlasting Creator to teach us to fly, to soar, because he knows that's what we were made for. And we'll only soar as we know him personally, deeply. Those trials teach us what it is to fully rely on him and his strength and grace. I got this text after the first service from Pastor Dan. He said, your message brought a quote to mind from J.C. Ryle. That's why the second sermon goes longer than the first. Let us mark this lesson well. If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but he's never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never learn, which without it we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, and he draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, as David did, "It's good for me that I was afflicted," and we shall thank God for every storm. I'll never forget the night back in 2018 when we were sitting in the living room and Annie said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And when your daughter says that to you, you sort of perk up, you know, uh-oh. She said, "Dad, I'm in a rut. And I feel like I'm stuck. And I feel like God is really calling me to step out of this comfort zone. I can't get my mind off this world race." And God, and she shared some quotes with me from her devotions and things, and she just said, "More and more, I'm just compelled that I need to do this." And I said, "Annie, you have my support." And God is doing a deep work in her life. If you've been reading her blogs, you can see that. It's only by the grace of God. Please understand. But I'm concerned for when she comes home, because she's going to come back to the same rut. Her situation is going to be the same as it was when she left. But here's my expectation and prayer. She's going to be different. And God will do a work continuing to provide for her, because in this year, she has taught me trust in a big God. She has taught me the bigness of God as she has experienced it and has communicated and shared her testimony with me along the way. I got to wrap up here. Knowing God begins by knowing him personally by faith, by knowing truths about him, knowing his immensity, his incomparability, his eternality. But that is fulfilled in our daily lives as we learn to see his attributes and his character worked out in our lives. And we learn to trust him even in the darkness. Soaring on wings like eagles, running and not growing weary, walking and not becoming faint. Please understand, that's not merrily whistling our way through life. That doesn't mean we're not going to experience the issues and problems and trials and brokenness. That's what J.C. Ryle was just speaking about. It doesn't mean that it's our life will be free from storms. It doesn't mean that we'll never feel the weight of this broken world upon our shoulders. We will soar on wings like eagles when we know God deeply, personally, intimately, and when we trust him fully, drawing on his strength and grace for each step that we take, which is often just the next step we can. We can't look too far out there. The next step, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." When? Today. Now. One more time, the eagle. One day something strange happens to the eagle. Feathers begin to fall off, and the once mighty and graceful bird is weak and helpless and can't even fly. It's called molting. Happens several times in an eagle's lifetime. The eagle will lie in the nest and wait for the sun's warm rays, for renewal and healing to come, to take place, so that that eagle can soar once again. Soaring on wings like eagles commences by knowing God deeply, personally, intimately. It continues by experiencing God's faithfulness in trials, and it culminates as we put our hope in him. Verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Last week, David Hard reminded us that to wait for the Lord is to hope in him. It's to choose to trust him. It's not a passive thing. It's an active wait. We must choose to trust him. Malachi 4 and verse 2 says these marvelous words, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." That's what the Lord does. The Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, rises upon us with healing in his wings. In some older translations, that word wait is actually translated watch. You see, it's not passive. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we've come to know God, to truly know him personally and experientially in a relationship, when we watch and we wait and we put our hope in the Lord, then we experience the renewal of our strength as we're able to soar on wings like eagles. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is talking about. Not in our strength, beyond our strength. We rise on wings like eagles, the wings of our Lord, as he sustains us, as he supports us, as he encourages us, as he strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word today. God, the richness of your word. I pray that anything I've said today that was not consistent with who you are, God, would you let it fall away so quickly from the ears of the hearers. But Lord, that which is truth from you, may it stick. And God, by your spirit, would you accomplish what you desire in each of our lives for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.